Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson, as Nathan will begin a teaching series called The Why Question, starting with In the Beginning. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. One of the most difficult questions we must ask ourselves regarding God, life, and the world in general is the why question. And I think whenever we see terrible things happen, like terrible earthquakes in which many people die, tsunamis, hurricanes, or even as we see terrible events caused by human beings, like the 9/11 terrorist attacks, we wonder why such things take place. As we look at creation and the beauty that God created, we can see that it looks like there's a God, but then if we look at the mess this world is in and how terrible many of the things that take place in the world are, we might wonder, how could this be if there is a God who is all good and all loving and who made the world? Then why is this world that we live in, the world of humankind on the earth, why is it such a terrible place? And why is it in such a mess? Why does God allow evil in the world? Is God harsh, cruel, or uncaring? Is there really a God at all? Why do bad things happen to good people? And why do good things happen to bad people? Why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? And since there is so much pain and suffering, why did God even create us? And why doesn't God rescue us from all the bad things that are constantly happening to us? Well, we are going to seek to answer this why question. I don't think anybody has all the answers, and I'm certainly not going to say I have all the answers. But we're going to try from Scripture to do the best we can to answer the why question. And the first thing we have to do to answer the why question is to start at the beginning. And to start with the original sin of our first parents. Now we would learn of the creation of our first parents in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So we see here that God created man in the beginning. And he called him man, or Adam. Now Adam, people argue about where Adam came from, but I think since the two important Hebrew letters there, DM, are the same letters as we see in Genesis 1:26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And that word likeness also has that same two Hebrew letters, DM. So I tend to think that Adam means likeness, because he was created in the likeness of God. He was created like God, different from all the other animals, the birds, the fish. He was created like God. And God originally put him in very good conditions. Genesis 2:15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." And that Garden of Eden is also called a paradise, and it really was. All the needs of the man he had created, God provided for. And everything he could possibly want was there in the garden. Now, it was really more an orchard than a garden, as we read the record in Genesis. And so Adam was more an orchard keeper than he was a gardener, as we would think of it, or a farmer. But there was everything there that Adam needed. But then God gave Adam a command in Genesis 2:16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now this was the tree, it says, of the knowledge of good and evil. But we might think of the wrong thing reading good and evil in English, because the word evil there, that's the Hebrew word ra'ah. And that means more calamity than it means what we would think of as evil. We use evil as it's wicked, really, really wicked. Ooh, that's just evil. But Hebrew ra'ah just means calamity. Like, if you got cancer, that would be an evil. If you got in a car accident, that would be an evil. So see, what God was saying to Adam is, I've created you to experience good only ever. But I'm giving you a choice. If at any time you want to rebel against me, if at any time you decide you don't want to love and serve me, well then eat of the tree of this knowledge of good and evil, and then you'll experience good and disaster in your life. Then you'll know the difference. Now we might ask, why did God do this? Why didn't God just leave that tree out and leave Adam in paradise for good? And I think that's because without the tree, Adam couldn't have shown faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, that is to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we learn here that for God to be pleased, we have to show faith. He wants us to believe what he said. He wants us to trust him freely. And so he gives us a choice. See, God doesn't want little robots who have to please him. He wants free beings who love him because they choose to. And this tree gave them the choice to have faith or not, the choice to love and serve him or not. And God wasn't going to create Adam and then give Adam no opportunity to please him by showing faith. He's not like a parent who will never be pleased by anything the child does. He gives Adam the opportunity to please him, but by doing that, he also gives him the legitimate opportunity to not please him. Well, then the Lord God decides something isn't good about the creation he's created in Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, when this story is told in Sunday schools, it's often told that Adam was not happy, that he couldn't find any partner for himself, and that made him sad. But that's not what the Bible says. As far as the Bible says, as far as we can tell, Adam was perfectly satisfied the way it was, with just him and the Lord in the garden. But it was God's idea to provide a marriage partner for Adam. And he did, Genesis 2:21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Now I know it says rib there in most of our Bibles, but if you would follow out that Hebrew word rib, you would find that it often means a side. And I think what God actually did is he took the feminine side out of Adam. Now I don't think if Adam was created as a male without a female, that would be kind of ridiculous. Then God tells Adam to be fruitful and multiply. Well, how could he if he had no female? And I don't think God was just going through a little play here when he created the woman, but he really had to, because otherwise Adam couldn't have any kids. No, I think Adam, and I know it would be unique among higher orders of animals, but not among lower orders, I think Adam was created with both the male and female side in him originally. So even though he never did, he could have self-perpetuated. But God took the female side out of him and made another being. Now, that's my guess. I know that's, of course, it's been different ever since, so it seems kind of strange to us, but I think that's the way it was. But at any rate, he made a partner for Adam. And in Genesis 2:23, when Adam met her, he was pleased. He said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now Adam had known other beings like him. He had known the Lord, for one thing, and the Lord had come and talked to him, and he had seen him. Maybe he'd seen angels too, and angels look kind of like him. Whenever we see angels in the Bible, they look kind of like human figures. But this one, this woman, he recognized himself in her. He recognized his own characteristics, his family traits. This one wasn't just sort of like him. This one actually came from him. And so he called her woman. Now, that wasn't meant to be a title, but that was meant to be a name. See, he wasn't giving her a title or naming this new creature. He was giving her a name. Now, in Hebrew, a man, the word for a man is ish. Well, I suppose there are a lot of young teenage girls who look at some of the teenage boys around them and they say ish. But no, that's just the word for a man in Hebrew. And Adam calls this partner that was created for him Isha, which means woman, or the one who was taken out of a man. Now, if you think about it, that first woman, Isha, was really the only Isha, the only true woman there's ever been. Because every other human being since, male or female, has come out of a woman. And Eve was the only one, Isha was the only one there ever was, who was born out of a man. but her name at first was Isha, and she was only given the name Eve after the fall. And he was pleased with her because he saw himself in her. Now everything's great up till this point, but then a new player enters the scene in Genesis 3 verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" So here the serpent appears on the scene. And we can find out who the serpent is from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, where it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So this serpent was actually the devil. He was actually Satan. Now the word for serpent, in Hebrew, that word means the shining one or the hissing one. Now it's true that snakes kind of shine because of their scales are reflective, and they do hiss, make a hissing sound. But the fact is that snakes aren't the only beings that shine. I think heavenly beings tend to shine. Whenever angels appear to men, they seem to appear in shining garments or with shining faces. And as far as hissing, well, hissing can be used as a figure for lying. We know a snake is used as a figure for a liar or a deceiver. And so I think even though this calls Satan Nakash, the shining one or the hissing one, I don't think that this necessarily means that Satan turned himself into a snake or that Satan possessed the snake. In Ezekiel 28:14, it says of Satan, "You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones." So Satan was a cherub, a spectacular heavenly being. And I think as a spectacular heavenly being, he shone. He was a shining one. But he also was a liar, a hissing one. So I think it calls him a serpent, but I think that's figurative. I don't think Satan is not an evil spirit. He's a cherub, and they seem to have bodies just like we do. I don't think Satan turned himself into a snake here. I think he was just a shining one or a hissing one. And the snake is just a figure. Remember, a snake is a beast of the field. And this says that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. So I don't think this was a literal snake. Not to mention snakes were put under Adam and Eve's control. And if a snake had come to Eve and started to question God, even if we grant the strange idea of a snake talking, I think Isha would have been more likely to correct the snake, since it was under her control, than she would have been to listen to it. But if this shining heavenly being, the cherub, comes to her, well then she might listen to him. So I think that this serpent was Satan, and I think he was in his shining cherubic form, not there's a snake. Now when Satan comes, he comes to Isha. And I wonder why he came to her and not Adam. Maybe he saw a weakness in her. Well, we know that Satan is an expert at picking out weaknesses in people. Now he, to the woman, to Isha, questions what God has said. He said, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, of course, God has not said that. Now Satan says this, and this made God's words to seem ridiculous. Of course, if they hadn't eaten of any tree of the garden, they would have starved to death. That would have been a ridiculous command for God to give. But Isha responds, and she says to him in verse 2, "And the woman, Isha, said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So Isha sets out to correct the serpent, and she starts out well. "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden." Of course, it was ridiculous for Satan to say they couldn't. But the only one they were commanded not to eat was the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, that was true as well. But then Isha makes her critical mistake. See, what Satan had done is he had suggested that there was something inadequate about God's words, something ridiculous, something untrustworthy about them. And Isha, even though she denies what Satan said, his actual words, she seems to kind of accept Satan's implication that God's words aren't quite good enough. Because though she says you shall not eat it, that was true, that was what God said, she adds to it, "nor shall you touch it." Now, God never said anything about touching it. They could touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They could touch the fruit. They could pick the fruit. They could do whatever they wanted with it. They could play football with it. They just couldn't eat it. But Satan's suggestion that God's words weren't quite good enough, she accepts. And so, to impress, it seems, this shining heavenly being, she adds to God's word. She adds that we can't even touch it. Ooh, that's more impressive, isn't it? She tries to make God's words more impressive, but by doing that, she accepts his premise that they're inadequate. Now she says, lest you die. So having kind of beefed up God's words in one area, she kind of soft pedals them in another. God didn't say, lest you die. You might die, just in case you might die if you eat the fruit. No, he said, you shall surely die. Dying, you will die. He left no question about it. But she makes God's words stronger in one place as if they weren't strong enough, and weaker in another, as if they were too strong. So though she denies Satan's lie, she accepts his lying implication that God's words weren't good enough. And Satan jumps on this immediately, verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now notice, Satan shows that he knows what God really said. The serpent doesn't talk about lest you die. He says, dying, you will not die, showing that he knew exactly what God had really said. So he denies God's words, ignores Eve's changing of them, but he just out and out says they're wrong. They're not true. And what does he imply? Well, he implies that God is holding back on them, that God is somehow threatened by them, that if they knew what God knows, he would feel threatened by them, so he's holding back on them. He's holding out. He doesn't have their best interests at heart. So he says, you'll have your eyes open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, Satan is quite a salesman. Remember, he's trying to sell poison fruit that will make you die, and he's selling knowing the difference between good and calamity rather than knowing just good all the time is a good thing. Now, after thousands of years and after a lifetime, those of you who are my listeners, you've probably experienced calamities in your life, and you probably many times have wished those calamities didn't happen, and if only you could go back before the calamity and then it wouldn't happen, maybe your life would be a lot better. Do you really enjoy the calamities that have happened in your life? Are you really glad that you know what a calamity is like? No, I don't think so. You'd think, if only I didn't have to experience calamities. But Satan sells it to Eve. You would be so wise if you experienced calamities. That would be so great. And God is holding back on you by not letting you experience calamities. Well, what a salesman he is. And sadly, Esha listens to him. Verse 6. So when the woman, Esha, saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So she saw this fruit. It was good for food. That was the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. That was the pride of life. The temptations, the three temptations that Satan tempts men with. And so she fell to the temptation, took the fruit, and ate. But then she gave it to Adam, her husband, with her, and he ate. Now why did he eat? 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul tells us something important about this when he says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So we might wonder, if Adam wasn't deceived, well then he must have known that the fruit was poison. So why in the world would he join Esha and eat poison fruit? Well, I think we have to try to get back into Adam's mind and look at things from his perspective. Remember that God had given Esha to Adam as a gift. Adam hadn't asked for it, God had just given her, and he had been delighted with her. Now, if he was not fooled, he knew when he saw Esha take that fruit and eat it that she was going to die. Now, we might wonder, why didn't he stop her from doing it? Well, remember, Adam was very young. He was created as an adult, but he'd only lived a very short time, and he had never seen anybody do something foolish and self-destructive before that you would need to stop the person from doing. He probably never imagined somebody would do something so foolish that they would do something that could destroy themselves. And so I think he was caught flat-footed. He didn't know what to do when he saw Eve take the fruit and start to eat it. And he never thought about stopping her until it was too late. But then, he must have been very upset. Of course, he knew this gift that he delighted in was going to die. And unfortunately, I think he turned his upsetness against God. Had God given him a faulty gift? Why did God even give him this woman? If she was going to go and kill herself, he must have felt cheated. And I think that what Adam did when he took the fruit and ate it is that he decided that he would rather die with Isha than live without her. In other words, his was the first attempted suicide. Now, Isha had not trusted the justice of God's words. She thought he was lying to them, was holding back from them, didn't have their best interests at heart. But Adam, he didn't trust God's grace. He thought he loved Isha more than God did. That God would just say, oh, your gift killed herself? Oh, well. Well, I guess you'll just have to live without her. Maybe I'll make you another partner sometime. So he thought he cared about Isha more than God, that God would just let her die and wouldn't do anything. So he decided if she was going to die, I might as well die with her. It would have been much better if he'd gone to God and say, what can we do? Isha just killed herself. What can we do to save her? But instead, he didn't trust God, and he disobeyed. He ate the fruit too. Well, that cut them off from God. But God didn't leave them there, Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So the Lord was seeking Adam. See, Adam, he had just disobeyed God. He had just eaten the forbidden fruit and doomed himself to death. And God could have just left him to die. It was what he deserved for his foolishness and his disobedience, his rebellion. But God sought him out. God proved that he was gracious. That Adam was wrong to think that he wasn't. Adam answered, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Of course, God knew that he had, but he was bringing him to admit his guilt. Now, what did Eve do? The man who had just heroically committed suicide so he could die with the woman he loved so much. Well, what does he do? He turns around and blames her. Verse 12. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Well, there's the hero, blaming Isha. Well, what he said was true, but he certainly could have taken responsibility for his part instead of just pawning it off on her. And she does the same thing. The Lord God said to the woman, to Isha, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So it's all the serpent's fault. He's the one who did it. Well, that was true, but she isn't exactly taking responsibility either. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I think that's symbolic. It sounds like a real snake, but I think it's symbolic of what God is going to do to Satan. But then notice verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that was God's judgment, his determination, but notice that it gave them hope. Why did it give them hope? Because it talked about the seed of the woman. Remember, Adam was thinking that Isha was going to fall down dead any minute, and he was too, because they'd eaten poison fruit. And yet now God reveals that Isha is going to live long enough to have a seed. And Adam believes him. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And Eve means life spring. And that shows that Adam believed God. And immediately God responded, verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And so if God made tunics of skin, what did he have to do? He had to kill an animal to make them. So there was the shedding of blood. And the Bible tells us it's the shedding of blood that takes away sin. And so God right away took away Adam's sin when Adam believed him and renamed Isha Eve. So in this passage, we see the first part of our answer, that in the beginning, God did not make us to experience evil, to experience calamity. He made us to never have to. But he gave the first man Adam a choice, and Adam chose pain and heartache. God, like any good parent, sought to spare his children from these. But he nevertheless gave them a choice, and Adam chose wrongly. So we are in the mess we're in originally because of Adam's choice. And we'll look more at the answer to this why question in our next study.
When we ask God why, we must always remember the role man plays in all we experience in this life. We must acknowledge that the calamity seen in our world is due to our fallen nature, and since we are all in Adam, we should be looking to ourselves for the answer to why. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the why question in the beginning. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the why question with our wicked representative. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you learn more of God's Word, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We offer a free weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.